Congregation, last week we considered that we know our misery. Our misery is defined by the law of God. Because in the law of God, we have God's non-negotiable standard of human conduct. And we saw that that law requires essentially two things from us. It requires that we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we love Him with every fiber of our being. And that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Lord Jesus teaches us plainly that on these two commandments, He says, hang all the law and the prophets. The entire body of divine truth pivots on those two commandments. And then came the searching question, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? If you recall, I emphasized the fact that it doesn't merely ask the question, canst thou keep all these things? No, it adds the word perfectly. Canst thou keep them perfectly? And why is that question so significant? Well, thereby the Catechism confronts us with the fact that a perfect Creator who created us perfect and upright requires from us nothing less than perfect, flawless compliance to His law. And congregation, that led to the very painful answer, in no wise. It is as if the Catechism is saying, that's not even remotely true, that we can keep these things perfectly. For, and here comes the devastating assessment of the Word of God regarding our fallenness, our sinfulness. For, it says, we are prone, we are inclined by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And we saw last week that these phrases are quoted directly from the Word of God. Strong language. The congregation, no language is strong enough to describe the sinfulness of man. We who were created, as we will see today, to love God and to love our neighbor, as a result of our fall, as a result of having divorced ourselves from our Maker, we are now inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And that brings us to Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read it together. Lord's Day 3. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is by no means. But God created man good and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so, congregation, this Lord's Day confronts us with the origin of man's misery. Lord's Day 2 defined what that misery consists of. Lord's Day 3 focuses on the origin of man's misery. And we will consider that first in light of how we were created. Secondly, as it proceeds from Adam's fall. And thirdly, as it necessitates regeneration, the radical renewal of the inner man. And so the origin of man's misery, as defined by our creation, as it proceeds from the fall, and as it therefore necessitates the mighty work of regeneration. And so the question, congregation, that is being asked here is a question that has been asked as long as the world stands. A question that is still being asked today, especially by those who despise Christianity. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The argument goes as follows. If the God, so the atheist argues, if this God, this good God, if he created a good world, then wasn't there some inherent flaw in his creation that resulted in the fall? Ultimately, that means logically, is God then not ultimately the author of evil? Because we confess, of course, in God's word, that nothing happens by chance, that nothing has ever taken God by surprise. And that includes the fall of man. And so based on what we learn from Scripture about God's decrees, about God's eternal purposes, that not even a hair can fall from our head outside of His will, must therefore lead to the logical and biblical conclusion that even the fall of man in all of its wretchedness did not take place outside of God's purposes. And that's why the ungodly dare to ask the question, well, is God then not the author of evil? A congregation, of course, again based on what God has revealed in himself in His Word. The answer is clear. God's nature and character is such that He cannot possibly be the author of evil. And so that begs the question then, why did an all-wise and why did an omnipotent creator, why did He permit the advent of evil into His creation? And John Calvin in his Institutes gives a remarkable and I think helpful answer. Calvin says, trying to answer that question is by trying to answer the question, what makes the sun shine? And then to try to answer that question, boys and girls, think about it. If you really want to learn how bright the sun is, if you want to learn why the sun shines, is the best way for you to learn that to stand and to look directly into the sun and keep your eyes focused directly on the sun as it is shining brilliantly in the firmament? You know what's going to happen to your eyes. You know that will blind you. And you will never be able to see a thing again. So the way to learn about why the sun shines is not by looking directly into the sun. It will blind us. And so for us as tiny, puny human beings, with our very limited intellect, with our fallen intellect, to ask that question, why an all-wise and omnipotent creator allowed the advent of evil, is like looking straight into the sun, because it will blind us, and it has blinded many. It has confirmed many in their utter hostility to God. And one thing we know for certain, that in the end, even the advent of evil will ultimately be to the supreme glory of God. God will ultimately, supremely be glorified in the redemption of fallen sinners, but also in the condemnation of the wicked. We can say this, that through the advent of evil, aspects of God's being are now revealed to us that would otherwise not have been known. And who are we, congregation? If we consider God's eternal existence, He is without beginning and He is without end. And in God's eternal existence, the existence of this world is but a very short glitch in that unbroken continuum of His eternal existence. And who are we as tiny human beings to try to determine why it has pleased God during that very brief moment in His eternal existence to allow evil to enter in order that He would ultimately be glorified? And so ultimately, when people ask that question, ultimately, it means that as fallen creatures, we have the audacity to call God on the carpet. And the Apostle Paul addresses that audacity in Romans 9 when he says, "Who art thou, O man, that answerest against God?" And that's why the answer of the catechism is very emphatic. It says, "By no means." Again, by no means. It is not even remotely possible that God would be the author of evil. And so it is not even remotely possible that there was a flaw in Adam, an inherent flaw in Adam and Eve, that ultimately resulted in the fall. Adam and Eve, as God created them, were fully capable of choosing between good and evil. In other words, Eve had the wherewithal. When Satan approached her, and when Satan lied to her, she had the wherewithal, she had the moral ability to say no to that. She had the moral ability to confront Satan with his obvious distortion of the Word of God. But the moment she believed his lie, the moment she embraced his lie, and the moment she became disobedient by reaching out for the forbidden fruit, that moment she became a fallen creature. And when Adam followed her example, he too became a fallen creature. And we will never understand the tragedy of man's fall unless we see it against the background of how magnificently and how gloriously God created man. God created man good. Not only good as a creature, because ultimately everything God created was good. He looked at His whole creation, we read at the end of Genesis 1, and He saw that it was very good. It was pleasing to Him. Everywhere God saw the reflection of the glory of His only begotten Son, because we read in Colossians 1 that it was by His Son and for His Son that He created all things, and He saw that it was very good. And so every planet He created was good. Every star He created, every plant He created was good. But there was something about man that made him so superior to anything else God had created. Because not only was man good in terms of how he was created, but man was created as a moral creature. He was morally good. And that's why, as I've often emphasized, it is so significant that in Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, which is the very first time the Bible speaks about man, that three times we are told that God created man after His own image. That's what made man so utterly unique. And as you know, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, to be even more precise, God created man after the image of His only begotten Son. That's why we read in Romans 8 that the goal of predestination, the goal of redemption, is to bring forth a people that will bear again the image of God's Son. And so what made Adam so unique is that Adam was the created Son of God Luke 3, verse 38, identifies him as such. He was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And that's why man was the crown jewel of God's creation. That's why Adam was created, to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why God, without any reservation, could dwell in the heart of his creature. Because man, created in God's image, reflecting the glory of God's only begotten Son, man was fully and completely compatible with God. That's why we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Lo," Solomon says, "this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." God has made man upright. And that's why God was so delighted in his creature. That's why God received more glory from man than any other aspect of his creation. Because God created man in such a way that he could consciously know and love and serve his creator. Boys and girls, we know that when we wake up early in the morning and we hear the birds singing, we know that those birds are singing the praises of their creator. But they don't know it. They're doing it instinctively. But God created man with the capacity to serve and worship his creator consciously. That's why in theology we define the image of God as consisting of three essential components. That image of God consists, first of all, in knowledge. In other words, God created man as an intelligent creature. And the purpose of that intelligence that God gave to man was to render man capable of really and actually knowing his creator. Capable of learning, ever learning more about his creator. That's the purpose of our intelligence. But also God created man with righteousness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are the three components of that image. So God created us as intelligent creatures, but also as righteous creatures. As creatures that were completely compatible with God, completely conformed to him. He created us in a right relationship with himself. And that's why God could freely embrace man. That's why God could freely and without reservation reveal himself to man and embrace man in his love. But also created as a holy creature. As a creature devoted to the service of God. As a creature devoted to a life of obedience, of wholehearted, unreserved, and unconditional obedience. That's why we read in Isaiah 43, verse 21, and that is so true for Adam and Eve, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And in Revelation 4, verse 11, we read this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And here it comes, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." And so God received supreme pleasure from a creature, as it is described here in the Catechism, that rightly knew his creator, heartily loved him, and lived with him to glorify and to praise him. Or again, to say it very simply, God created us in his image to make us capable of knowing him, of loving and worshiping him, and serving him. And that constituted the supreme happiness of Adam and Eve. And that was the delight of the Creator, that there was this one creature with whom he had this special and extraordinary relationship, a father-child relationship. And as Father and as Creator, he looked upon man, and he saw in man the reflection of himself, the reflection of his only begotten Son. And that's why, as a result of the fall, man has become such a profoundly wretched creature. Because as a result of the fall, we no longer fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Question 7 asks then, well, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? What happened that this glorious creature created in God's image to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, what happened that that creature became wicked and perverse? That's the language of question 6. From whence? What's the source of that depravity? What is the source of that obvious corruption, that moral corruption, that moral pollution, that moral wickedness, that perversion that manifests itself everywhere, that has been part of the story of the history of mankind ever since the moment of the fall? And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. The fall and disobedience. And why do we call it the fall? For the simple reason is that man was created in an elevated position. Man, as the image bearer of God, existed at a level above all of creation, as the crown jewel of God's creation. But the moment our first parents sinned, they fell from that lofty position. And since then, we have now become fallen creatures. And that means that as sinners, we are now failures. We now fail to live up to the purpose for which God created us. And so now, as fallen creatures, how do we live our lives? Instead of desiring to know God, fallen man only cares about himself. He uses his intellect to know himself, because man has become his own God. And so fallen man, rather than loving and worshiping his Creator, is only interested in himself. He only wants to know himself. He only wants to love himself. And he only wants to serve himself. So from God-centered, God-filled, and God-oriented creatures, we have become utterly self-centered, self-focused, and self-serving creatures. That's who we are by nature. To say it very bluntly, fallen man only cares about himself, only does what's good for him, is focused upon himself. And that's why, as fallen creatures, we hate God and we hated our neighbor. Because ultimately, as lovers of ourselves, God stands in our way and our fellow man stands in our way. And all of that has its origin in the fall and disobedience of our parents. In Romans 5 verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so that, of course, brings us to the whole point of the fact that when Adam fell, he fell as the representative of the entire human race. And that whole concept of representation is not foreign to us. Because we know that the President of the United States represents the entire nation, represents all of the citizens. And the decisions that he makes, they impact all the citizens of the United States, either positively or negatively. And so it was with Adam, created as the head of the covenant of works, as the covenant head of the human race. And so in Adam, the entire human race was comprehended. And so when he fell, the entire human race fell. Boys and girls, let me try to explain that to you with an example. So when a large tree is cut down, so after a while, after the sawing is completed, then suddenly the tree falls. But as it falls, it carries with it everything attached to that tree. As the tree falls, so all of the branches, all the leaves, everything attached to the tree, it all falls to the ground. And so it is with the fallen human race. And again, the wicked and unbelieving heart responds. Then why am I held accountable? Why am I held accountable for something which my first parents did? But the tragic answer is that as fallen human beings, we are all equally inclined to do as they did. We all have the opportunity to serve God and to live according to His Word. We are all by nature inclined to do the precise same thing that Adam did. But you see, the problem is if you cannot accept Adam's representation of the human race, then why would it be fair that God has provided a plan of salvation which is also based on representation? In other words, the Bible reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He suffered and died, as He engaged in His mediatorial work, also did so as the representative of fallen human beings. And so just as by the disobedience of one, sin came into the world, Paul tells us in Romans 5, that by the obedience of one, namely the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has accomplished the marvelous work of redemption. And so our fallenness is the result of representation, but so is God's redemptive plan based on representation. And see, this reality of our fallen Adam, this is something we cannot learn from the book of nature. The book of nature, general revelation, reveals a great deal to us about God. We can learn about His greatness, majesty, wisdom, and power. But this we cannot learn from the book of nature. And that's why God has given us His Word. He has given us this special revelation. Without His Word, we would be ignorant as to what the cause of all sin and misery is. We would be ignorant of the reality of the fall and obedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And hence, the Catechism says, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So in that sense, with the birth of every human being, it is as if the fall continues to repeat itself. It continues to replicate itself. Ever since that wretched day, men are born as sinners. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn with me to Genesis 5. And there we read something most remarkable. Genesis 5. So remember that in Genesis 1, we are told that man was created in God's image. And now look at how chapter 5 begins. Now the fall has become a sad reality. Cain has murdered Abel as a manifestation of that fallenness and of that radical depravity. And it begins like this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So there it is stated once again. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And now look what follows. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. And then, when you read this chapter, it is this incredibly powerful refrain. You read about these people living 700, 800, 900 years, and yet it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In other words, now that men were born after Adam's image, no longer bearing God's image, the wretched result is that they all die. Because God said to Adam and Eve, the day you disobey me, the day you dishonor me, the day you break our relationship, the day you violate my commandment, the day that happens, you will surely die. And so Genesis 5 tells us that the result of the loss of God's image was that now, even though men at that time lived long lives, they died. And that refrain has been the history of mankind ever since. The story of every human being, regardless of our status in life, it's all the same. It all ends with those words, and he or she died. Because we are now all conceived and born in sin. What does that mean? That means this. First of all, that as children of Adam, Adam's sin is imputed to us. That means God charges Adam's original sin to our account. So there is the imputation of Adam's guilt. And secondly, we inherit Adam's corruption. David confessed it in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the tragic assessment now of the human race. And that's why it doesn't take long. And every parent knows this. When our children are born, they look so innocent. We can hardly imagine when we look at this precious little infant that we're looking at a sinner who has been born and conceived in sin. And yet, that's precisely how God views our children, born and conceived in sin. And as you know, that's how the form for the administration of baptism begins, by emphasizing that fact, that the children we bear are children that bear our image. Children that are sinners because we are sinners and who cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. That's why it doesn't take very long before, in subtle ways, that depravity begins to manifest itself. It's amazing that children don't have to learn to sin. They don't have to learn to be disobedient. Sadly, it becomes natural, because as a result of the fall, our nature has become so corrupt that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, again gives us a devastating assessment of the human heart when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Congregation, do you believe that? Do you subscribe to that? Do you say amen to that? Have you found it to be so? Has this become a painful, experiential discovery for you that your heart is indeed deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? And that's why the state of humanity has never improved. In spite of all the efforts that have been made, in spite of all the social engineering, the state of mankind has never risen above that reality. That's why humanity continues to be corrupt. That's why we continue to see manifestations of profound depravity and wickedness. At the end of the 19th century, the hopes were high as a result of the Enlightenment. And people entered the 20th century with high expectation that the human race was now so intelligent, so bright, and so informed that the status, the state of humanity would improve dramatically. And now we know that in the 20th century, more human beings were slaughtered than in all 19 centuries before that. Now we know that out of the Enlightenment came a century in which we have unspeakable, inexpressible demonstrations of the radical depravity of the human heart. And so that brings us to question 8. Are we then so corrupt, it says, that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is it really so bad? Is the human race so perverse? Are we so corrupt? Are we so desperately wicked? And of course, the biblical answer is yes. And of course, that truth, as we said this morning, is so offensive to the natural man. That's why the world is hostile to biblical Christianity. That's why the natural man is hostile to the gospel. Because that's exactly what the Word of God declares us to be. And think about it. Think about the language of that question. Corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good. Any good? Doesn't anybody do any good that in this world? No, but by God's definition, not by human definition, not by human standards, but by God's standards, who requires perfect compliance with His law, incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. We know that many have denied that throughout history. In the 4th century, there was a heretic by the name of Pelagius. The great Augustine opposed him fiercely because of his teaching. And Pelagius denied this. He said, no, man is born as a blank sheet of paper upon which good things can be written, upon which bad things can be written. And so basically what Pelagius taught is that people learn to sin by imitation. They learned the same imitation. And so therefore, of course, according to his thinking, if we can create a favorable environment, we can eliminate sin. And that is the vain delusion of liberalism in our day. Liberalism is a mindset that denies the sinfulness and depravity of man. That's why the goal of liberalism is to declare as normative all that the Bible calls sin. And that's why we see it playing out before our eyes today. That's why we see this vicious hatred for biblical morality. Because the goal of liberalism is to create a society where you can do whatever you want to. A society where you can do as you please. Where every form of human behavior is considered acceptable and normal. Totally contradicting what the Word of God tells us. But then even a man like Arminius, who was trained in Geneva at the Academy of John Calvin, he could not accept this radical assessment of man's depravity. And so he introduced this whole theology that is so popular today, that man still has it within himself to make a decision for Christ. That the fallen creature is capable, on his own, to make a favorable decision in Christ. But what does God's Word say? Job 14 verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Psalm 58 verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Romans 3 verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Congregation. Again, what a devastating conclusion. What a devastating assessment. And again, let me just put it all together. Everything that we find just in this Lord's Day. And so we're told in this Lord's Day alone that by nature we are wicked, we are perverse, we are depraved, we are corrupt, we are incapable of any good, we are inclined to all evil. Now the amazing thing is, when the Spirit of God deals with a man, and the Spirit of God opens our blind spiritual eyes, when the Spirit of God makes us spiritually alive, all of this becomes a painful and experiential reality. And that's what the second question of the Catechism means when it says, what are the things we have to know in order that we might live and die happily and that we might enjoy that only comfort in life and death? And it says the first thing we need to know is how great our sins and our miseries are. We need to know, not just intellectually, but experientially, how serious our plight is. And that's what the Catechism is doing, as it is laying the foundation for the marvelous unveiling of the gospel. It's just like it is in natural life. There first has to be, as we said last week, there has to be a proper diagnosis of the disease. Because without that disease, without that proper diagnosis, we will never desire the only available cure for our sinnership that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the answer is, indeed we are. Yes, the Catechism says, it is really that bad. It is really that serious. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. In other words, the depravity of our nature is so radical and so complete and so pervasive and so all-encompassing that there is only one remedy, and that is regeneration. Only when the Spirit of God, by an act of His divine and omnipotent power, comes and takes hold of a sinner who is dead in sins and trespasses, and by His power transforms a fallen sinner into a new creature. A creature that becomes spiritually alive again. A creature whom the Spirit of God recreates to be an image bearer of God. And what do we see? When the Spirit of God performs that marvelous work of regeneration, oh, then you can begin to see then such a sinner begins to know his Maker again. And he begins to love his Maker again. And it becomes his desire to serve his Creator. Those are the fruits of the marvelous work of regeneration. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came to him, at night, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And you know, when Jesus said verily twice, he meant to say what I'm saying to you now is extremely important. I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So serious is our case that our only hope is in the marvelous, sovereign work of God. And thanks be to God that the God who created us has revealed to us in His Word that that's precisely what He delights to do. He delights to take such a wretched sinner as I am, so radically depraved, so corrupt, so wholly incapable of doing any good, so inclined to all wickedness. He delights to take such a wretched sinner and transform such a sinner to become, again, the temple of the Holy Ghost, a bearer of God's image, a human being who again begins to know and love and serve his Maker. And that's why we need a complete Savior. We need a Savior who saves to the uttermost. We need a Savior who came into the world to save such radically depraved sinners as we are. And that will never become a miracle to us unless in some measure this becomes an experiential reality for us. For then, and then alone, we will despair of any notion of ever being able to make things right again with God based on our own performance. And then alone, we will look outside of ourselves. And then alone, we will put our trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Israel, God said in Hosea 13, verse 9, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And so, congregation, I ask you, in conclusion, do you believe all this? Not just intellectually, do you believe it? Do you believe that your case is that serious? And have you learned to look outside of yourself, to take refuge to a Savior who saves to the uttermost, a Savior who came into the world to save such radical and depraved sinners, a Savior through whom God is able, as we saw this morning, to offer to us, fallen sinners, to offer us an abundant pardon, because that's what we heard this morning. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, wilt thou bless thy own word? We have heard a truth tonight that we would rather not hear. A truth that has exposed us as to who we really are, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, as sinners who are wicked, perverse, depraved, corrupt, incapable of doing any good, and inclined to all wickedness. Lord, how righteous thou wouldst have been if condemnation and everlasting wrath would have been the portion of every fallen sinner. Oh, how can we begin to thank thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son, who came in the fullness of time to be the Savior of such radically depraved and radically lost sinners as we are. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst continue to make room in our hearts for such a Christ and for such a Savior, so that we, in the full realization of our sinfulness, would take refuge to him who has promised that whoever comes to him will in no wise be cast out. And so, Lord, bless us and grant that by grace we may indeed forsake our way and our thoughts and return unto thee, for thou hast promised that thou wilt be merciful and abundantly pardon. Bless us as we depart from here. Bring us home safely. Go with us into the coming week. Grant thy blessing upon the work of our hands. Keep us safely. Protect us and our loved ones. We pray for all the activities that will take place also in this coming week. We think, too, of the Trinitarian Bible Society meeting. We ask for thy blessing upon that ministry, as through that ministry we also seek to bring thy word to the very ends of the world. We ask all this in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 23. Psalter 23, and we will sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 6. The God who sits enthroned on high, the foolish in their heart deny. 1, 2, 3, and 6 of Psalter 23. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.